And I would ask you, please, will you open up your Bibles and come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're only going to be dealing with verses 12 through 17 this morning, as I've entitled our message this morning, Interacting with the Risen Lord Jesus Christ, Restoring and Loving Him. So, let me begin by reading for us our passage this morning, John chapter 21, verse 12 through verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Okay, let me begin this way for us. As I lead us into another section of this wonderful closing chapter of the Gospel of John, I'd like to start this way. There is an inescapable and truly wonderful truth woven throughout the scriptures that God can save anyone. No truly repentant sinner, when they turn in saving faith and in belief to the one and only true living God, will be rejected by God. No matter how debaucherous, no matter how heinous their sin is or was. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see that truth in the most profound example of a woman. A woman ascribed a threefold title in the Word of God, with the middle title being the. And I speak of Rahab the harlot. Raised a Canaanite woman, a pagan-worshipping woman, an idol-worshipping woman, who added to her already very condemning sin of being a Canaanite, a pagan worshiper, and an idol-worshipper, she adds to those condemning and damning sins the sin of being a harlot. When she was confronted with the truth of God's work, evident in the deliverance that he had brought to the children of Israel, taking them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and on their way up to the Promised Land, as he led them out of bondage to the Promised Land, she quickly repented of her sinful, pagan, idol-worshipping Canaanite ways and her harlotry. And turning in saving faith to the true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, she showed her repentance by serving him, by serving others. God graciously saved her, and with undeserved forgiveness and with undeserved grace, he drew Rahab the harlot into being his precious servant, in whom he would remember her sin no more. And if that weren't enough, he even drew her into the lineage and into the tribe and clan within Judah through which our Savior would come. She was the great-grandmother of King David of Israel. Now, as Rahab the harlot is as profound example of a God-given, undeserved forgiveness and grace, then a profound Old Testament example of a man being afforded that same undeserved forgiveness, that same undeserved grace, would be an ancient king called Manasseh. There are many candidates in the Bible who would try and work toward the claim of the most wicked man in the Bible. But I have to share with us, ultimately one man gets all the votes, and that is King Manasseh of Judah. Truly, the Bible testifies that Adam brought sin into the human race. I'm going to tell you, it can be said Manasseh, he perfected sin in the human race. The earth has never seen to this day his equal, and they never will see his equal until that coming day when that awful Antichrist's short-lived ascension to world supremacy in the tribulation period will be upon the earth. But Manasseh, he is the moral equivalent of what you would scrape out the bottom of a septic tank. Manasseh is the most profound example, though, of God's undeserved forgiveness and his immeasurable mercy and patience. King Manasseh was the 16th king of Judah, and he ruled, you might think, for just a short season, but actually he had the longest reign in all of the Old Testament kings of Judah. He reigned from 695 BC all the way through to 642 BC. Oh, he, Manasseh, he had a spiritual mixed heritage. Starting with him, he had a bad contributor of his grandfather, King Ahaz. A man also pretty high up on God's nasty list, but Ahaz was the king who, you might not know this, but I'll share with you, he was the king who padlocked the temple. He padlocked the temple doors, and he attempted to choke off from Israel the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh. Ahaz's son, though, Manasseh's father, was King Hezekiah, a good king, the exact opposite to Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz. Hezekiah was the one who reopened the temple doors. He's the one who cleaned away and carted all the filth in the temple, and he instituted the Passover feast, such that in the reign of Hezekiah, the worship of Jehovah Yahweh by Israel was conducted with such fervency that nothing like it had ever been seen since the days of King David and King Solomon. But sadly, Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh, he was nothing like his father. Manasseh was so wicked that he couldn't be compared to even the most treacherous kings who had ruled over Israel and Judah. You had to, in fact, go all the way back into the demon-adoring, immorality-besotted Canaanites who lived in the land before the conquest of the Israelites by Joshua, when you could find someone who would even closely resemble Manasseh. Oh, Manasseh was in his own category. He was raw, he was uncooked, unsalted, stomach-turning pagan, and he ruled the people of Israel. Now, as I said, you would think that Manasseh had the shortest reign of any king in Judah. You would be wrong. And even though he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, why did God let the most wicked man in the Bible rule his people for 55 years? Answer: because God is a gracious God. He is compassionate and amazingly slow to anger. and abundantly forgiving to the truly repentant one. As unbelievable as it sounds, repentance and forgiveness for Manasseh was exactly what God's plan for him was. The world's most evil man recorded in the Bible was about to become the ultimate trophy of God's gracious patience and forgiveness. And the most amazing thing is, God sovereignly had Manasseh led off into captivity by the Babylonians. And in his time in Babylonian imprisonment, God humbled Manasseh, that super proud, super evil, super paganing worship king, and he brought him back to Jerusalem, restored. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 13. God was moved by the entreaty of Manasseh in prayer to him, that he heard his supplication, and he, God, brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When Manasseh arrived back in Jerusalem, he truly was a new man. I can imagine they would have been saying, "You, who are you? What happened to Manasseh?" Salvation never made a man more new than Manasseh. And you want to know? He showed his repentance by throwing out all of the idols throughout the land of Israel into a heap and burned them. And he reinstituted the worship of Yahweh and urged his people to do the same. Now, I'm painting a picture for us. Because if Rahab and Manasseh are the most profound examples of people in the Old Testament who have been given God's undeserving forgiveness, undeserving restoration, and grace, then their new equivalents would be the woman at the well in Samaria, and the man would be the Apostle Paul. We know all too well about the sins of the woman at the well. She was married, and the grammar suggests that she was divorced four times. And living with the fifth man out of marriage. We're not going to go into all of that again. We've covered her in the time where we spent in John chapter 4. But God sent God, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, saves her and uses her in the salvation of countless others in that Samaritan village. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Christ hater and a church persecutor. And whilst in comparison to Manasseh, he wasn't an idol worshiper and he kept the law of Moses, he would appear to be squeaky clean compared to Manasseh. You have to know Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle. Oh, his superhuman self-righteous in keeping the law, that made him equally condemned before God as Manasseh was equally condemned before God. And Paul came to know that truth. Little wonder Paul was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to encourage a young man, Timothy, entering into the ministry at Ephesus. He said to him in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 17, here is the testimony of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, Paul, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, Timothy, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorant unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was made more abundant, and the faith of and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, says Paul, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, Paul, am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's you and I. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Folks, when we look at these four examples of the Old and New Testament, we begin to comprehend God's reservoir of undeserved patience, his reservoir of undeserved long-suffering, his reservoir of undeserved forgiveness and undeserved redemption is deep enough to save anyone who truly confesses, repents of their sin, and looks to him in saving faith for the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of their sin. I cannot fathom why God is so kind and so forgiving, but I am so thankful for the truth of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him and her return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him or her. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. How could this be? Why would you do this, Lord? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here it is, folks. The same undeserved forgiveness, compassion, mercy is seen in our text this morning in John chapter 21. This time, though, one man is again being held up for us as an example, and that one man is Peter. Peter is the one who actually represents all of those disciples 2,024 years ago, and you and I today. Christ's going to make him an example of his undeserved forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. And let's be clear. Every one of those 12 disciples that were with Jesus Christ 2,024 years ago, not just Peter, every one of them had covered themselves in shame. They had abandoned and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in their actions and in their words. Judas Iscariot betrayed him into the hands of the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. The other 11 disciples, they abandoned him. They denied him. At his moment of arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, they in all likelihood needed to know. Hear how Jesus Christ takes his broken, his disheartened child and sinner and forgives them and restores them to his work. They, 2,024 years ago, perhaps even you today, longed, and maybe you longed to be restored. And they were not quite sure it would be possible. Perhaps you're thinking the same thing. They, 2,024 years ago, and perhaps you today, were convinced that they had disqualified themselves so much that he wouldn't use them. He wouldn't use them for his work. He wouldn't use them to carry his word. He wouldn't use them to bear his name. If this is you, then listen on, because this is a passage that is going to speak volumes to God's deep reservoir of restoration and love, which he is desiring to pour into your life today, just as he did to Peter 2,024 years ago. I've entitled my sermon, Interacting with the Risen Lord Jesus Christ, Being Restored and Loving of Him. Those are just my two truths that I'm going to share. So I have 2 points, the restoration of the sinner, and then my second point, call to the sinner. So the restoration to the sinner, look at verses 12 through 15 of John chapter 21. And we're just going to go to the first part of verse 15, okay? But look, follow as I read, look with me in your copy of God's word. John chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. Do you see that? Can you sense the embarrassment? Verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. Third time that he shows himself to them as a group, okay? And after he was raised from the dead. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Okay, let's stop right there. Now, we're about to see that Jesus is going to ask 3 questions of Peter. And whilst we cannot be dogmatic about this, the 3 questions asked of Peter have everything to do with Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and during the course of the Jewish trials that followed in the high priest's house, Caiaphas. But it's important, however, for us to understand why our Lord Jesus Christ confronts his despondent, disheartened, discouraged disciple in the way that he did. Firstly, I want us to note, please, that Jesus Christ doesn't address Peter as Peter. Did you pick it up? He addresses Peter by his original name, Simon, son of John. Now, why would Jesus do that? Let me just say it this way as I explain it. Can you remember the times when you were growing up and you had crossed that line, you were toast, and you heard your mother, "Ross Allen John Cooper." Uh-huh. You headed for the hills and you swept your tracks and you made sure no one saw you. I lived on a farm in Zimbabwe. I could lose myself. But then hunger pains would come and you had to come back. You know all too well when your mother used your full names, what was about to follow was pain and discomfort in immeasurable measure. Is that what Jesus is doing to Simon, son of John? Peter deliberately calls him that. Why? Not to give Peter a clap, but to remind Peter of his past that he had been redeemed from. Peter deliberately calls Simon, son of John. Peter had in his mind and heart in his past the time of his denial and abandonment of Christ that was still in his mind, even though he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ face to face on that first Resurrection Sunday, and then 1 week later when Jesus once again appeared in the upper room, this time because Thomas was there. And as a result, Peter, he was discouraged, he was disheartened, and he saw himself back as a place of estrangement from God. He had failed him. Is that your mind today? Have you failed him somewhere? Well, here's the thing. Jesus knows all too well exactly where Peter is emotionally. He knows where he is spiritually. He knows where he is as a broken, despondent child and treasure whom Peter is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And mark it well. He knows exactly where you are at your point in your walk with him today. So Jesus calling Peter by his original names becomes even more clearer when you listen to the questions that Peter is asked by Jesus. But before I tackle those questions, let me say this. Most of us are aware, you're a very astute bunch, you really do discern the word of God, and you'll know that the three questions that Jesus asks of Peter, Jesus uses in his first two questions. He uses a different Greek word when he says, Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me? He uses the word agape in the Greek. And you also know in those first two questions, and even in his third reply, Peter every time doesn't use the word agape. He uses another word for love. He uses the word phileo. Now, let's make sure that we're not of the mindset that Jesus is using a higher form of the word love, agapeo, which is the verb version in the Greek here. He's not using a higher form of love, agapeo, than Peter's form of love, which he uses phileo, again the verb version of that word. And here's why. Because in the scriptures you get to see that both Greek words, agapeo and phileo, love of choice, agape, phileo, brotherly love and affection, those speak of legitimate forms of expressing love, and neither is superior to one than the other. They have a different application. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to go into safe ground here. I love my wife. You know that, right? It was Valentine's Day. I even bought her a PS bar of chocolate. Says, I love you. Love it. Everyone does your work for you. It's good news. Okay, but then what I also did was, I have to confess to you, I also love Nando's chicken. I haven't eaten it in years. I mean, have you seen what it costs? But think of it this way. Have I just compared my wife to a greasy leg of chicken? No. I have a love which has a fitting when I say I love you, and I have a love that I use when I love Kentucky Fried Chicken, or no, Unlucky Fried Kitten, or whatever it is. Okay? What you've got to do is you've got to make sure that you understand the context. Okay? So I want to show us something here. It's important we know it, all right? Because the Father himself loves you and I with a phileo love, as well as, yes, an agape love. Here it is. John chapter 16, verse 27. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples, and God's preserved it in his word for us today. John 16, verse 27, Jesus says, for the Father himself loves, and he uses the word phileo, you, because you have, and he uses the word loved, phileo, me. What does this all mean? You and I are loved by God the Father, here it is, folks, with a deeply affectionate and committed love. That's the definition of phileo. It's a deeply affectionate and committed love. And because we have loved and do love the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we too are loved by God with a deeply affectionate and committed love, as we ourselves affirm we are deeply and affectionately committed to Christ when we say, we love you, Lord. I could take us to several other passages, but time doesn't permit. Even passages that speak of God the Father loving God the Son in exactly the same way, with a phileo love. A deeply affectionate and committed love. Now it is true, God loves first and foremost and most often We who are undeserving of any love, when we are at our most unlovely, he loves us with an agapeo love. That means he chooses to love us as awful as we are. And having chosen to love us as awful as we are, he loves us with a phileo, a deeply affectionate and committed love. Aren't you so thankful God loves you in that way? Because then when he says, I am your good and great shepherd, and I have delivered you from the wrath that is to come, that is him saying he is deeply affectionate and he is deeply committed to you and I. So don't get confused now. Peter is not using a lower form of love to describe his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me go on to explain. Because what's going on here, why the interplay with two different Greek words? Simply this. Peter is not using an inferior form of love in his answers to Jesus. He is simply attesting to his love for Jesus in a different way than Jesus is asking him, do you love me? Is this a love of choice, Peter? Do you love me, agapeo? Oh Lord, I am deeply affectionate of you and deeply committed to you. Now he asks him again, are you choosing to love me? Peter answers, oh, I'm deeply affectionate and deeply committed to you. Okay, now let me explain how it works out. Why does Jesus ask the questions that he does? And why does Peter reply the way that he does? Okay, I want us to see something here first, because it all speaks to being restored. Now remember, all of the disciples are embarrassed. They all know it's the Lord. Not one of them has asked the Lord, who are you? You cooked us breakfast. They are sitting there and they are eating the breakfast. That speaks volumes, folks. If you know your context of the near Middle East culture, it speaks volumes of reconciliation. Here's how it works. You don't share a meal with anyone unless you are reconciled. There's that example I've used a number of times. Forgive me if you've heard it before. But I want to illustrate. You might remember that time when Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat signed at that Camp David Accord under the guidance of President Bill Clinton. They signed that Palestinian Accord. You might remember it well. The Western newspapers were, wow! There was a photograph of Yitzhak Rabin shaking hands with Yasser Arafat. Wow! Hallelujah! Peace in the Middle East. All of the Middle East papers, not just in Israel, but in Syria, in Saudi Arabia, everywhere, Jordan, they weren't interested about the handshake. They had one question. Did they share a meal together? Why? Because folks in near Middle Eastern culture, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile or Arab descent, it means nothing. You do not share a meal with anyone you are not reconciled to. Why do you think Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for the church? Because it speaks of our being reconciled to him. We share a meal, albeit it's a tiny little bit of broken bread and it's a tiny little measure of a cup. But we share that. And we share that in the presence of God with one another, remembering his death until he comes. Why? Because we have been reconciled to him. We have something in common. That's the key. And when Jesus dishes up breakfast, he's assuring those disciples who are despondent and discouraged. They know the Lord is risen. They are rejoicing in that. But they are really doubtful. We have failed him so dramatically. Can he use us still? Does he want to use us still? First step, He shows his reconciliation of them back to himself by sharing a meal. You get to embrace that as often as we can in sharing the Lord's Supper. Let me move on to our second point, because now that's the restoration. Restoration is complete in the mind of Jesus, but it's still not settled in the mind of Peter and the other disciples, and perhaps you and I today. This is where we get to hear the call to the sinner, and we get to understand why Jesus asks those questions, and they answer, or Peter answers in the way that he does. Look at verses 15 through 17, John 21. So, when they had finished breakfast, a testimony to being reconciled back to the Lord, all is well. We can eat a meal together. There's no animosity. There is peace between us. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agapeo? Is it a love of choice for me more than these? He, Peter, said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Lord. You know that I love you, I phileo you, a deeply affectionate, deeply committed love. He says to him, tend my lambs. He doesn't say, oh, hold on a minute, I don't believe you, because you're not using the same Greek word that I've just used. No, he says, okay, you are deeply affectionate for me, you are deeply committed to me, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agapeo me? Is it a love of choice you have for me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? Do you agapeo me? Is it a love of choice? Oh no, sorry, I jumped ahead. He said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo you, verse 16. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. I am deeply affectionate to you. Okay, then shepherd my sheep. Third time, verse 17. He said to him, third time, Simon, son of John. Now this is where the change comes. Do you love me? Do you phileo me? Are you deeply affectionate toward me? Are you committed to me? Peter was grieved now because he's using the same word. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. I am deeply committed, deeply affectionate toward you in love. And Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. Okay, so here it is, guys. First up, to understand why Jesus asks what he did, we must consider what does Jesus mean when he says, do you love me? Do you agapeo me? Because we're back in verse 15. Do you love me more than these? Who is the these? What is the these? Well, the text is not clear. Could it be the fishing boats? Could it be the other disciples? Ah, but we can get to the answer. To rightly understand who or what Jesus is comparing to, here's where we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, not our own understanding. We've got to look for what does the Scripture say about this other piece of Scripture. Jesus is confronting Peter with a sin. Well, I didn't see that, you might say. Here it is. Jesus is confronting Peter with a sin that was evident in Peter's life that he needed to confess, forsake, and repent of. What was it? It was the sin of comparing himself to others and him loving self more than others. Let me show us where we get that from. To say it another way, to being more in love with what others think of me than my being in love with the Lord and what the Lord thinks of me. Keep your finger here. Turn back with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 36 through verse 38. So now the scene is, it's the upper room. Jesus is teaching them, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to die, and where I'm going, verse 36, John 13, where I'm going, you can't follow me. So verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. You remember that, okay? Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that he will die, that he'll be going away from them and they can't follow for now. They're going to be his left behind disciples, as you and I are, but there'll come a day when we will go home to be with the Lord. He'll come and fetch us. Peter reacts to that teaching, and Jesus stuns Peter into silence. In the Gospel of John, Peter doesn't utter another word all the way through John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16. Peter is silenced. In fact, we know from the chronological way we can look at the Gospels together that Peter only speaks again when they've left the upper room, when they're making their way down into the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get that from Matthew chapter 26. You might want to follow me here. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus says to them, he's teaching them, they're on their way down, they're walking through the grapevines, they're making their way down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the Mount of Olives. Jesus says to his 11 disciples, Judas is gone, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now listen to what Peter says, because this is the first time Peter speaks again. He's been quiet for the rest of the time in the upper room. He now says something. Peter said to him, even though, and here it is, even though all of these may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He gets it again. But look what Peter says. Now he's had enough of staying quiet. This is Peter, verse 35. Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And guess what? The disciples are not going to be undone by Peter. All the disciples said the same thing too. But the fact is, Peter saw himself as being better than the people who God had set him amongst. Not a good place to be. So come back with me to John 21, because now it's going to make sense. Jesus' reference is to Peter's boast. It is all founded upon him, Peter, seeing himself as a cut above the other disciples. And therefore Jesus, knowing all his disciples had abandoned him, all his disciples had denied him, he challenges Peter, and in as many words, he says, Peter, do you still see yourself as loving me as a choice more than you think the other disciples love me as a choice? Peter's answer is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, he uses the Greek word phileo, that deeply affectionate, committed love. Peter's confessing, Lord, I am at this point now. You know, I am beyond thinking of myself as better, beyond thinking of what others think of me, beyond thinking I love you more than my fellow disciples. And because Peter's actions speak otherwise, because his disciples know he was just as much as a coward as they were, he fled the garden, and then he denied the Lord in the courtyard of Caiaphas. They know about this. And so Peter's actions speak otherwise. No, you don't really love the Lord more than we do. And Peter has to do that, because the other disciples know that his actions and failures as a disciple, as they are disciples, they speak of this, a catastrophic failure. And Peter can only therefore appeal to the omniscience, the all-knowing person of God. You know the truth. Oh, here it is. With the sin confessed, Peter's love for the Lord affirmed with a deep commitment, what will Jesus do? Will he disqualify Peter? Will he still set him aside? No. He says, tend my lambs. And here is Jesus' call. You see, Peter's restoration, full bloom, restoration always comes with a call. It came with the woman caught in adultery, cast at the feet of Jesus. Do you remember that? And everyone was baying for her to be stoned. And Jesus kneels down and he writes in the sand. I'm convinced, use it, lose it. He's writing the Ten Commandments again. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And. And one by one, those who are tossing the stones, they start to see, okay, I failed there. I'm just as bad as this woman. And they drop their stone and they go. Gets to the point where it's just Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, kneeling before him in the sand. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? No, none, Lord. Neither do I, says Jesus. Now go and sin no more. There's the call. Reconciliation has taken place. Go and sin no more. There's the call. Peter, you are restored. You are restored with an unconditional forgiveness. Now go and tend my lambs. Jesus is acknowledging, he knows Peter's heart, and to pull Peter out of his despondency, Jesus' call, don't let your despondency as you think how you failed me prevent you from going and doing the work I saved you to do. That's the message. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. You might think, oh, there's something different. No, it's the same. You tend lambs how? They are the vulnerable ones. You put them in a place of care as a shepherd. You shepherd sheep. How do you do that? You lead them to where they can feed. You provide for them safety. And how do you tend sheep? You give them what they need. You make sure, from that illustration of Psalm 23, as I've shared, the shepherd, he doesn't even go back to sleep until he has made sure, as they come to the evening hour, he feels the sheep's belly. Is it full? If not, he gives it a bit of feed, because he doesn't want the sheep all night saying, I'm hungry. He's going to get no sleep. And what he does as well, and this is incredible, the shepherd, he actually has a special branch that you can only find at high levels in the near Middle East, funny enough, in Jerusalem. And it's a bit like our wachabiki thorn. You can put your hand on it one way and you won't get stabbed, but bring your hand back, you get nicked. What the shepherd does is he opens the sheep's mouth, he puts that down, and he pulls out all of the parasites that are feeding on the neck and throat of his sheep. He cleans the nostril. He rubs the head with oil. That is shepherding sheep. You make sure they are well fed and everything. But Peter's message from the Lord is this. We are restored, Peter. Yes, you failed me catastrophically. Don't let that stop you from serving me by serving others. And why would I do that for you, Peter? Because I love you to the nth degree. Simon, son of John, Do you love me? Oh Lord, I love you. Then shepherd my sheep. Remember, the repeat of Jesus' three questions of Peter certainly references Peter's three denials of Jesus Christ. But the import and the whole purpose of the repeat questions remains. Jesus Christ is brushing aside Peter's self-pity. He's brushing aside Peter's perception of him being inadequate for the task and the work of Jesus Christ. And instead, he is forcing Peter to remember who he was and who he is now. He was Simon, son of John. Now he is Peter. And he's confronting Peter with Peter's love for Christ. And with that affirmed, he is now propelled to go and serve Christ by serving others. And even when Jesus uses that third question and he asks the word, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me with a deeply affectionate love? The thrust is still the same. Peter, you are to forget self. You are to forget how you have failed me. You are to ignore what other people think of you. Be more concerned of what I think of you. You are to accept that I have saved you. You are to accept that you are to be used by me. So do not forget to love me and then go and love those who I have set you amongst. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Care for my flock, protect my flock, lead them, feed them, care to their every need. So let me ask us as I conclude. How would Peter overcome the guilt of having failed Jesus Christ catastrophically? How would Peter overcome the embarrassment of being perceived by others around him as a total failure? How would you and I overcome the guilt of having failed Christ as his disciple catastrophically? How would you and I overcome the embarrassment of having failed Christ and being perceived by others as an ultimate failure? And perhaps that guilt has been hanging over you for decades. What do? You follow the same path Jesus Christ led Peter on. You remember who you were, but see yourself now in the love of Christ. Accept his forgiveness and show your repentance from sin that has been blotted out forever by Christ by embracing him in a love of choice, agapeo, and a deeply affectionate and deeply committed phileo love. And embrace the people whom he has set you amongst with that same love, a love of choice and a love of affection and deeply committed to. Think about it, folks. You and I, we are at our very worst when we are living for the Lord and serving him, but when we are focused on self, when we're focused on our guilt, when we're focused on our failures. God never intended that. So yes, we failed him. But he is a forgiving God. Manasseh, who would have figured? Rahab the harlot. What? But we're at our very best when we have taken our eyes off self and looked to Christ, when we've accepted his forgiveness. And then when we go forth and serve him by serving others. Peter, you and I, we're confronted with the truth. Failure is not final. And thankfully, God always has a plan for failure. Now, it's important we do not miss this. Tend my lambs, sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. God's people are not your people. They're not my people. God's people are not mine. They're not anyone's. In fact, it can be said no one deserves the task of tending lambs, shepherding sheep, and tending sheep. But the truth is, God God's chosen to use us for that task. We're all unworthy. But because Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, has an inexhaustible well of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, he raises us up to the task. He equips us to the task of tending his lambs, shepherding his sheep, and tending his sheep. I look at you, and I remember God has entrusted you, his precious flock, to me for just an hour on a Sunday morning. I had better be careful of hearing the call, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. But you want to know something? This is true of whomsoever God has entrusted the soul and life of another. Moms, dads, this is your call. Friend, school classroom, school playground, this is your friend. Workplace, work colleague, this is your friend, this is your ministry. Here it is. Whether you be a mother, a father, a friend, a teacher, a counselor, God has put those people into your hands for a moment. Oh, it feels like years when you're a parent. I get it. Be careful how you deal with them. Rahab, Manasseh, the woman at the well, Paul, they are all trophies of God's unfathomable mercies, his limitless forgiveness, and his boundless love. Peter, you, and I, we are equally trophies of God's unfathomable mercies, his limitless forgiveness, his boundless love. So, let us go from this place and love the Lord of forgiveness with an agapeo, a love of choice, and a phileo, a love of deep affection and deep commitment. Let us accept his forgiveness and love him more because we have been forgiven more and more and more, and love others as an evidence of your love for him. And may God bless you richly for his glory, his honor, his exaltation, and the furtherance of his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and are so thankful to have been reminded there is no other God like you. And again, Lord, we have so graphically seen the wonderful truths of how you mete out grace and mercy, not just at the moment of our salvation, but in every single moment, even waking or sleeping, going forward from that time. Lord, we thank you for being reminded. Undoubtedly, every heart bowed before you in prayer recognizes where we have failed you. But we thank you that today we have learnt once again. Incredibly, you do not hold that against us if we truly confess, forsake, and repent of it. And incredibly and astoundingly, you choose to use us. So help us to be more sensitive to the people whom you do set us amongst. And for me and my fellow elders as we shepherd amongst your people, thank you for the reminder. We are sheep that smell like sheep, and we behave like sheep. We are no better. And yet you have entrusted us with a task that is, it's unfathomable that you would have chosen me. But I thank you that you have. Because, Lord, this is a wonderful privilege to be an under-shepherd in so precious a flock of blood-bought people. And I thank you for their faithfulness in loving you and loving others. Help us to do even more and even better than when we first came in this morning. I ask it and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.